All right, so last time we began looking at the... Yes, yeah, it's on. That's all right. Okay, so last time we began our study in the book of Hebrews, and we began by looking at the one of the most hotly debated aspects of the book, and it's its authorship. Now, it's important to understand that while it's okay to speculate about who the author of Hebrews was, it's also important to note that we'd not be too dogmatic about it, because there's simply no way to know who the author was. Why? Because the author is not identified in the heading of the letter, nor does he self-identify in the corpus of the letter or the body of the letter. However, as we explored last time, there are several identifying markers in the book that give us an idea of the writer's style. First, we said that the author exercises a masterful use of the Greek language, something that seems to be particularly distinct from many other New Testament writers. Now, the reasons for this could be many, but this could indicate that the author's first language was Greek, and so perhaps the writer was a Gentile. And secondly, the author uses almost exclusively the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. Now, this is perhaps related to the fact that if the author's first language was Greek, he would be more comfortable writing and using and quoting the Greek language than using the Greek Old Testament. And third, we read from chapter 2, verse 3, that says that the gospel was first declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So there's an obvious order of transmission here. First, the apostles were given the message of the gospel by Jesus, and then the apostles attested to others, which he includes himself in that. So, obviously, by virtue of elimination, you would see that he's not one of the apostles. He wasn't a part of the original imparting of the gospel, but would have heard it secondhand. Fourth, the author seems to know that the audience very intimate way. Now, from the book, we get the idea that perhaps the writer was involved in the everyday life of this church and would know their struggles very intimately. This perhaps indicates that the author may have very well been their pastor. And lastly, the author in chapter 13, verse 23, indicates that he knew Timothy. Now, some have questioned whether this is the Timothy that Paul had mentored. But once we consider the other candidates, more than likely they would have known Timothy and would have served alongside him. Now, as to the candidates we looked at last time, we explored in detail the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, and Luke. Now, first, we looked at the Apostle Paul. And we said that perhaps the Apostle Paul is unlikely to be the author of Hebrew for many reasons. First of all, because Paul, and every other one of his works, self-identifies. And so this would be strange and out of character for Paul to write anonymously. Second, while some Pauline influence can be seen in the writing, the stylistic differences are pretty drastic. And if you couple that with the fact that some of the themes in Hebrews, like the high priesthood of Christ, are never mentioned in Paul's other works, this casts doubt to his authorship. Now, third, there was never a consensus in the early church history as to the author until it was St. Augustine who declared it to be so in the early 5th century. And lastly, and perhaps the most clear point that casts doubt on Pauline authorship is the fact that, as we already mentioned, the author of Hebrews declares that he is not an apostle, but rather that he heard the gospel from the apostles themselves. Now, this, again, as we noted last time, considering in other places where Paul goes out of his way to state that he is indeed an apostle, that who was taught by Jesus Christ himself and appointed by Christ. Now, the next candidate we looked at last time was Barnabas. Now, the evidence is pretty sparse for him, and basically his authorship hinges around the appeal of the author of Hebrews in his final greeting, where it says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation." Now, as you're maybe wondering, how is that relevant? Because in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, Luke describes Barnabas in this way. As Joseph, he was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And there you have it. The son of encouragement offers a word of exhortation to the Hebrew church. But the problem is that you can't base authorship on this one little phrase, can you? Now, it's very minimal evidence. Next, we looked at the early church father, Apollos. Now, much of this argument was based on the fact that Apollos was from Alexandria, a place where Platonic philosophy was prevalent. Martin Luther first proposed, then, because he grew up in the Platonic realm of Alexandria, that the writer was influenced by Platonic philosophy. In fact, it was so much so that the Platonic philosophy of the forms was similar, he saw, in the book of Hebrews uses the types and shadows. But the problem with this, as we looked at last time, there's a logical leap here. We're assuming that Apollos was heavily influenced by Platonic thought, but we simply can't know that to be the case, can we? Right, David? No, there's no, it's this particular Hebrew church, and we're going to get to that.
Is that church inundated with super apostles the same as the
Not specifically. It's not mentioned. Super apostles are not mentioned in this church. And we'll kind of look at the direct audience here in a few minutes after we get past the summary, because we're going to actually delve into who he is talking to in this epistle. So lastly, we looked at Luke. Now, many of the clues of authorship would actually fit Luke's profile. Luke and his other works, for example, demonstrate a superior mastery of the Greek language, just like the author of Hebrews. Luke also prominently featured the Septuagint, like the author of Hebrews. Also, the Pauline influence of Hebrews could be explained that Luke himself was an understudy of Paul, and so therefore that Pauline influence would obviously be present with Luke in his work. But also, we know that Paul, from his letter to Timothy, mentions Luke in it. So Timothy and Luke were at least familiar with one another. Also, too, there is some differences, or I should say similarities, in the literature as well that kind of maybe tie them together in their writing style. Particularly when you consider the first chapter in Luke in the introduction and in chapter 2 of Hebrews. What are they concerned about? In Luke, he's concerned that he provide an accurate account for the purposes of encouragement for Theophilus, right? Again, that he would encourage him to continue on in the faith. And what does the writer of Hebrews do? What is his concern? It's for the church that they remember the accurate historical account. They remember that they be encouraged by this so they would not fall away. So you can see some similarities here. But as we concluded last week, at the end of the day, knowing the author is really irrelevant. Why? Because the book of Hebrews has always been accepted by the church as holy writ. And so we can have confidence in that the Hebrews is holy scripture, and therefore we can trust what it says. Now this week, as we continue, we're going to look at more of the background material of Hebrews. And let's start with the dating of the book. Now, while the dating of this book is somewhat difficult because the author, first of all, as we know, is anonymous, and there are not any direct references to historical events in the book, but there are some clues that lead us to a plausible range of dates. First, as we already mentioned, the writer of Hebrews indicates that Timothy was recently released from prison. So we know it has to be sometime at least in the 40s to 50s to 60s A.D. that when Timothy would have been at the height of his ministry. But also, too, the writer of Hebrews talks as if the temple in Jerusalem is still standing and conducting sacrifices. And why is this important? Because we know what happens in 70 A.D., the fall of Jerusalem. Don't you think that the writer of Hebrews would have referenced this event had it been post-70 A.D.? I think so, because what's going to be one of his arguments? The superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It would have been a great object lesson, right? But obviously that's absent. He's talking as if the temple is still there. So it has to predate, more than likely, 70 AD. Now another indicator is that the writer says that in chapter 12 that this particular congregation, while having suffered some persecution, has not resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. Now, as we will explain when we talk about the audience of the book in more detail, this church was perhaps Roman. Further, we know that the intense bloody persecutions of Nero directed towards the church did not begin until 65 A.D., okay? So we're kind of narrowing down timeline here. But also, too, the writer indicates in chapter 2 that there is a second generation of Christians, and then in chapter 13, that some Christian leaders have probably already passed away. So this means it would seem to indicate a date later than the 30s or 40s A.D., so that's why, considering all these events, that scholars now date the book between 60 and 65 A.D. Because this would allow for a generation of Christians to pass, but still would predate the intense persecution of Nero and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So we're kind of narrowly showing where more than likely, again, we can't know for certain, but these are all historical markers that we can kind of deduce that this perhaps is the date or the range of dates. 60 to 65 A.D. Mm-hmm. Considering the fact that a generation of Christians has probably already lived, and then the event, the persecution of Nero happens at 65 A.D. or so. So we're kind of narrowing in that area. So let's briefly now look at the genre of Hebrews. Now, as you would think, this is not debated, is it? Well, it actually is. Because officially, Hebrews is considered an epistle or a letter, right? The Apostle Paul was very famous of writing letters to churches, right, all the time. But there are some notable stylistic differences between the letter to the Hebrews and other epistles. Now, in fact, the most interesting kind of theory now is that perhaps instead of a letter, that this was a sermon that was transcribed. And so the reasons that some speculate this is, first of all, the beginning of the letter lacks a traditional greeting. It doesn't have a salutation, does it? It's anonymous. Instead, it begins in this dramatic fashion, right? Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, the heir of all things, through whom he had created the world, right? And so on and so forth. Not really language suited for an official letter, is it? Now, it's great for a sermon intro, isn't it? That's a great dramatic sermon intro. You can almost hear that kind of flowing from his lips. But also, too, as we mentioned last time, that the book of Hebrews is written primarily as an exhortation. Now, while exhortations can be given in letters, the whole letter is basically an exhortation. Yes, David?
Mm-hmm. And he caught up on this part that you stopped right before, the mm-hmm. radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that that's all the reason you need for why it's not Unitarian, why it's not.
Oh, yes.
You know, this way and that, it's this is the way.
Right. That's right, right. And we'll get to that more specifically when we get into the, we look at that passage specifically. But yes, it is one of the most blatant descriptions of Christ's deity, for example, a case for the Trinity. All those things are certainly come into play there. But going back to this, the exhortation specifically, sermons are different from teaching, as we know, right? What is the purpose of teaching? It's to instruct. But sermons have a completely different function. Their function is actually to appeal to the heart, right? And what's an exhortation? It's an encouragement. What is that to? What is that geared towards? It's geared towards the heart, right? An example of this can be seen in Acts chapter 13. It was, as we already pointed out, where both Paul and Barnabas were asked to give a word of exhortation. How would they have given that? Through a sermon, right? This is how there is an appeal to the heart. Now, again, not to say there aren't exhortations in Paul's letters and epistles. There certainly are. But that's not the majority of the material. There's a lot of instructive material in Paul's epistles, right? But here, the heart of the letter, the heart of this epistle seems to be to encourage, to lead and guide them back to the path of faithfulness, right? And that's what the goal of preaching is, right? So you can almost see that the heart of this pastor, whoever he is seeking to rejuvenate this Hebrew church, to give them encouragement. And so this is really kind of where we're coming from. Also, too, there are little things that the writer says, there are little hints in the letter itself. The writer in 9:5 bemoans the fact that he doesn't have the time to speak in detail. Do you use that kind of language in a letter? No. You say, well, I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to finish it. I thought you hear that in sermons all the time, right? You would say, I don't have the space, right? Is what you would say in the letter, right? To be able to write this out. So you can see there's little cues and hints that perhaps indicate this was perhaps spoken first and maybe later transcribed. Now let's look at the audience and purpose of the book. At the end of the book, the writer indicates that he is sending greetings from Christians who come from Rome. Now, what's not clear is that the writer's pinning this letter to a, is he pinning this letter to a church that's in Rome, and some Christians who are accompanying him are sending salutations, or is the author in Rome and those who are with him are sending salutations? We're unclear. This is at the end of chapter 13. It gives us a saying that we send salutations from Rome. But again, is he sending that to this Roman church, or is he sending it from Rome? We don't know. Rome is somehow involved in this, and so we don't have a clear indication of where this letter is going, or rather, also to where it's coming from. Now, as to the audience specifically, it's unclear to where this church resides, but what is clear is the concern that the author has for this particular church. As the title of the book clearly indicates, the writer is writing to a Jewish church, a Hebrew church, who is struggling. In fact, they're struggling so much that they're questioning whether or not to return back to Judaism. Has it all been worth it? Or should we go back to what we know? And really, if you think about it, this is a very common occurrence, and especially in nations where Christianity is not the predominant religion, right? You see this in Muslim nations all the time, where you have recent converts to Christianity, but there's intense persecution, isn't there? And what's the temptation? Because they have lost, in many cases, they have lost their livelihoods, they have lost their families, they've been imprisoned. What incentive do many of them have to maintaining their Christian faith? Right? And so Christians need this encouragement, don't they? Especially in these types of intense areas and times of persecution. They need to have that remembrance. They need to be reminded of who they are and why they're doing what they're doing. But specifically, the writer is trying to encourage them to keep the faith by saying that the Christian faith, and more specifically, the person of Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. Now, how does the writer show this to be the case? He is going to go through a painstakingly detailed process of going through the entire Old Testament and describing events, laws, and persons, and show how all of them are met in fulfillment in the work and person of Jesus Christ. So his argument becomes, Jewish church, why do you go back to Judaism when it has all been fulfilled in Jesus? It simply doesn't get better than Jesus. That is basically the message of this book. Jesus is superior to anything you can ever imagine. Anything that you put your trust into, Jesus is superior. So despite what's going on right now, trust in the one who has made you and continues to sustain you. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time this evening briefly looking at some of the themes of this book. It'll kind of give a basis of what we're looking at here. We are, by the way, I was debating whether to do this, but I am going to go verse by verse through Hebrews. So it's going to be a little bit of a painstaking process. I debate whether to do it thematically or to do it line by line, but I want you to get the feel of what the first century audience would have heard and how they would have taken it in. Because I think the full impact is not going to be realized unless you hear it that way. Yes, you need to study up, and I expect you'll be fluent in New Testament Greek. Lonnie will help. Yes, right. We'll employ Lonnie. Yes, exactly right. Exactly. Make sure that's done by next week. Yeah, Lonnie. Right.
But in these last days, that prepositional phrase, he's talked to us through his son, and that's the fulfillment.
Right. That's right. That's right.
Others were tops and shadows,
but yep. That's right. And we're going to get to those themes here in just a moment. So let's look at some of the themes of this book. And first, the writer contrasts between what he refers to as a shadow and reality. I tried to do a little shadow on there. I don't know if you saw that there, but trying to highlight that. Not very well, but anyway. So, shadow and reality. Now, there are two distinctions that the writer of Hebrews makes. First of all, there is an ordinary conception of what is shadow and what is reality. In other words, if one considers what a shadow is, it's not that it's an inaccurate or inconsistent representation of the object that's reflecting, but rather a shadow is incomplete, right? Shadows do accurately portray the shape of something, right? As we can see here, right? But what does the shadow lack? It lacks definition, right? Now, the term often associated with this, and what the Old Testament does, is it prefigures. In other words, it announces or images something that will come later in fulfillment, right?
A foreshadow.
Exactly. That's another way of putting it. A foreshadow. Now, another way of looking at the relationship between the shadow and the reality is seeing them under the classifications Lonnie mentioned just a moment ago of type and anti-type. Now, everything that came before Christ was merely a type, that is a classification of a particular person, object, or idea. But after Christ came, he was the anti-type or the better type. A way to see this is that the Old Testament people and images were like prototypes, the first iterations. However, prototypes are never considered the best iteration of something, are they? What has to happen? There has to be many iterations, right? Until they arrive at the finished product, at the anti-type, right? Now, as we know from the Old Testament, there are many types of Christ that came before Jesus, right? That is, they imperfectly displayed attributes that Christ would later exhibit perfectly. Moses was a type of Christ. Joshua was a type of Christ. David was a type of Christ. And there's many others. But the problem is, with these types, is that they were imperfect sinners, right? And they could not meet the requirements of the Messiah, the chosen one. But Christ not only demonstrated the feats and attributes of these previous types, but he perfectly and exceedingly surpassed them in every way. He was the true anti-type. But there's also another distinction that the writer of Hebrews makes regarding the shadow and the reality. That is, that there is a heavenly distinction made between shadow and reality. Now, the Old Testament over and over again gives us images of heavenly realities. For example, the temple was a representative of God dwelling with his people, right? But what often gets missed is that the Old Testament temple was also a picture of heaven. For it was a reflection of the heavenly throne room of God. But as we know, the temple would be superseded by what, or should I say whom?
Christ.
Jesus Christ, right? Because he was the temple made flesh. And as the writer of Hebrews more aptly says, he was a more perfect tent, right? He would, he tabernacled in flesh. And again, in John chapter 1, that is the language that is used, that he tabernacled, right? The word made flesh, right? He tabernacled among us. And again, why is that important? Because how are we to know the Father? It's through the eyes of the Son, right? That is the imagery of the temple. It is met in a person. So no longer it will be required for us to meet on a hill in Jerusalem, right? But now through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And again, that's, as he says, the Father is not looking, is looking for spiritual worshipers who will worship him not on this mountain or that mountain, but in spirit and in truth, right? And that's met in the person of Jesus Christ through the means of the Holy Spirit, right? That's deep.
Yeah, and of course, you'll get to Hebrews where he talks about Christ being the one sacrifice once for all.
That's right.
But, and what's amazing is, you mentioned 70 AD, the temple being destroyed,
mm-hmm.
and to this day, God has ordained
mm-hmm.
the Dome of the Rock, the
yeah.
Muslims, to occupy the Temple Mount area.
That's right.
Preventing a continuation of those sacrifices. Now, we know that will happen in the end times for sure, or when the end times are really here. But the point is that God has prevented the blasphemous act of continuing with the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever Christ has fulfilled that once for all.
That's right. And we're going to see specifically as we're going to continue through this is the differences between the old and new covenants as well. That everything is better than it used to be. All right. And again, this is going to be the means. Yeah. Jake.
They've left the foundation of the temple and just there.
That's right.
And says, where's my house that I might dwell with you guys?
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's like you were saying, all those things that you pointed out about the temple, that's where they met.
That's right.
And to understand that is to then see Christ and see where all those things get fulfilled in Christ.
That's right.
So, where they found salvation was at the temple. Where
that's right.
Forgiveness of sin, where they met with God. If you understand that from the Old Testament, all happening in the temple, then when you see Christ fulfilling that, you see that's where it's all meant in Christ. So it's a very beautiful picture.
That's right. In fact, what do you find in Nehemiah after the temple is built again? There is a sense where there is relief, but what did all the old people do? They go and they weep. And they, a lot of this generation saw the old Solomon temple and the glory that it had, but it wasn't because of the exterior. It's because who resided in the temple? God. It was the Holy Spirit. And that language gets often missed. But in Ezekiel, whenever the Spirit leaves the temple, the glory left the temple. And so this is important why, again, the folks in Nehemiah's day, they were longing for Christ. Because once again, God would dwell with his people, right? Right.
Can you see
Amen.
Picture of Christ's baptism,
mm-hmm.
Holy
yes.
On
that's right.
Just like the glory
that's exactly right.
Yes.
That's exactly right. As the anointed one.
Absolutely.
As the anointed one. All right. So continuing that theme, and the contrast also between the Old and New Covenants. We're kind of already talking about this already. But the language the writer uses is that the covenant, the New Covenant, is better. It's a better covenant. Now, we need to qualify what the writer means by a better covenant. It wasn't as if the Old Covenant was bad or half-baked. No, the Old Covenant was established by God, and it was the means of grace that God used for his people at that time so they could commune with him. So in that respect, it was good. However, just like a shadow, the Old Covenant was incomplete. It was insufficient. But here's the point. The Old Covenant was never intended to be the final manifestation of God's redemptive plan. But as we already said, it served as a shadow of the full manifestation, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Zion?
I mean, we're talking about the temple and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's just in my mind, our body mm-hmm. is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Okay, yeah, absolutely, and that's the sense, that's the beauty of it, is the fact that no matter where we are, Christ resides with us. The temple resides with us, and despite the fact that we may be even deserted on a desert island, and yet Christ is with us. Now, obviously, we should be longing, as we will see later on, the writer of Hebrews says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But at the same time, the sufficiency of it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. David?
The fact that this is a better covenant doesn't mean that the old covenant was a mistake.
No, no, that's exactly right. It was just a part, as we will see, God's plan slowly unfolded. It was a progression. It wasn't intended to be at its fulfillment at the beginning. God didn't have plan A and say, oh, that didn't work. Plan B, oh, that didn't work, so let's go keep moving on and on and on. No, it was a gradual unfolding. And yes, there were aspects of it, as we will see, that it was meant to fail in the sense of human failure standpoint to show that Christ was needed, that he was going to be the fulfillment. They couldn't do it. And so that was all a part of the plan.
Right. Hebrews tells us that those priests died.
Yes, and yes, absolutely.
And those sins were put off.
Right.
They were not atoned for. They were actually atoned for in Christ.
Right. Looking forward. Yeah, David?
Well, I was just thinking, like, the types and shadows stuff is a bunch of stuff where you don't know all of it. Like,
right.
There's a knowledge chunk missing. Mm-hmm. And part of the fulfillment is that knowledge gap gets filled in with what he's done explicitly.
Right. In fact, that plays right into the analogy I was going to bring up. Think about it this way. A blueprint of a house serves as a good and accurate representation of the house, right? But one doesn't never makes the mistake for mistaking the blueprint for the house itself, right? Right? No, the blueprint is absolutely necessary. You cannot have the house with it. And as God ordaining that Christ would not come unless he first established all this other stuff first, right? And so, therefore, we know we rest in that very fact that God was working all these things out. And again, as Lonnie mentioned, in various times and places. But now he has spoken to us in his Son. Yes, absolutely. It's fully revealed. Yeah, it's fully revealed. That's exactly right. So this is telling, once we consider the author's insistence that these Jewish Christians not turn back to the blueprints, the fact is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these forms.
Lord, in fact, that's why I used the word blasphemous earlier on the sacrifices.
That's right.
To see Christ and his sacrifice, and to know that now, that fulfillment, but to reject that and go back,
yes,
is yeah, rejecting Christ.
It is, and we're gonna get to. There's actually warnings that the writer of Hebrew gives in regards to that very topic. So this is why the writer goes to great pains to demonstrate that Jesus and why he is the greatest high priest. He's greater than all the prophets, and he is greater even than the angels who represent God on earth. And we're going to look at all this and the different instances. And it's going to be important that we delve. Just be ready. When we talk about a particular figure in Hebrews, guess what we're going to do? We're going to delve back into the Old Testament itself. Because I think it's going to be required for us to know. Because guess what? This church would have known the Old Testament thoroughly. Thoroughly. Many of us don't have the benefit and background that the first century church had. And so we're going to have to take the time to go back through this ourselves. But it's also important, too, to understand this. It's not as if the Old Testament categories have been done away with. But rather, they have been seen as being made better by the coming of Christ. Because we know God's method of salvation has never changed, just the way the means are manifested. For example, the writer of Hebrews declares in 7:25 that Christ is our high priest who continually makes intercession for us, unlike the earthly priest who had physical limitations. They had to sleep. They had to eat. They couldn't continually do it. And as the most important reason, they would die eventually, right? But Christ continually makes intercession for us 24/7. He never stops. Therefore, that is our confidence when we come before the throne of God that we will be heard because he is constantly making intercession for us. But also, too, the term sons of Abraham is still used by God's people and by Paul as he calls us those of us now, those who are in faith are also now the sons of Abraham. So you see, these things haven't gone away completely, but what has happened is an expansion. There's an expansion going on. It's not as if God is doing a new whole way of salvation, but it's an expansion. Particularly when you consider also too in Colossians chapter 2, when he refers to baptism as the new circumcision. Now, baptism is the new entrance into the covenant relationship with God. But guess what? It's better than circumcision. Why? Because now male and female get to participate, right? Females were always considered in the Jewish community second-rate citizens. But guess what? In the new covenant, the better covenant, male and female equally share in that inheritance and that greatness that God has called us to. In other words, while these Old Testament forms are obsolete, the realities behind these forms take shape in new forms, or better forms, that have been administered by our superior high priest, Jesus Christ. So again, if Christ is superior in every way, Jewish church, why would you ever go back to the ways that are obsolete? I heard this analogy one time using this, of this husband and wife who decide to have a child, and the husband and wife are loving towards one another, and they have great memories. Well, the wife goes away one day. She has to go on a business trip, and her plane crashes on a deserted island. Well, the baby had been born before she left on the trip, but the baby was an infant. The baby never knew the mother. And so the baby grew up with the only image of a picture of her mother. And so that's all she knew. And of course, her father talked her up and said that she was the greatest woman he's ever known. But one day she is rescued and she is brought back. And finally, the little girl gets to meet her mother. Now, she's never known her mother except in that picture. But how ridiculous would it be for her to reject her mother and just embrace that picture when her mother is now there, right? So that is the imagery we have here. The Old Testament peoples never knew Christ, right? But finally, when he came, it's time to shed the old forms and leave them behind because Christ is here in fulfillment. Now, lastly, the writer of Hebrews in his exhortation to this church and tells them to rest in the superior work of Christ also gives warnings against falling away. Now, I think it's important to define what apostasy is. And we're going to be talking about this in detail during our study together. First, an apostate, and it's important to understand that, is not someone who's simply an unbeliever. Now, apostates are in the broader category of unbeliever, but someone can be a believer and then be converted, right? That's all of us, right? We were once all dead in our trespasses and sins and have been made alive together in Christ. But also, too, an apostate is not someone who has left the outward community of faith and went away for a time and rebelled, but then came back, right? That's not apostate either. An apostate is someone who has left the faith and rejected it and never came back. They continued to remain in rebellion until the end of their life. That is an apostate. So there are things that we need to consider as we're looking at that, going to be a lot to say about apostasy. But there are six distinct warnings that the writer of Hebrews gives about apostasy, as we will consider these in detail, Lord willing, in our study. But for now, I'm just introducing this topic as a means to show that we'll be dealing a great amount of time with this. So, Lord willing, next time we'll actually begin looking at the opening passage of Hebrews, that dramatic opening passage that, again, tends to think that it was a sermon and perhaps not a letter at all.